All right, today is lesson 39 of Systematic Theology, and this is Eschatology Part 5. We have one more lesson in eschatology next week, and then we're going to have one final class to summarize our systematic theology, and then we'll be finished. So let's review here. What is the purpose of eschatology? Well, if you look there in your handout, eschatology is not an end in itself, but should stimulate growth in Christ. In short, eschatology should make us holy. That's why we study eschatology. That's why we learn about eschatology. That's why Philippians 1, Paul's confident about the future. I will rejoice, because he knows that his eschatological outcome is going to be good. And so that motivates him in the present. That motivates him, that gives him hope and confidence and joy in his present circumstances, even when he was in prison. So, the purpose of eschatology is for holiness. And so what we want to ask today is, how does what we are talking about today promote holiness? Or when you study eschatology on your own, how does what you're studying promote holiness? You always need to keep that in view, because it can become an end in of itself, and we don't want that to happen. Now, you might think that since I've said this now for 5 straight weeks, that I'm against prophecy conferences where you learn about the end times. Or I'm against teaching about eschatology. Well, if I was, I wouldn't be teaching this class, right? So I'm not against those things at all. Those are good. They can be very useful, helpful things. The point is that we don't let those things become an end in of themselves. Remember, we've talked about Fascinated Fred and Practical Pam? Fascinated Fred is the guy who is interested in eschatology for eschatology's sake. Right? He doesn't see any purpose in it for it making him holy. And the other extreme is Practical Pam, who, you know, doesn't study eschatology because she's so practical. What relevance does this have for my life? And so she believes it's all going to pan out in the end, and so she doesn't study eschatology. We want to avoid those two extremes when we study eschatology. So that's why we're studying it today, and we're studying it so that we become more like Christ. When we talk about eschatology, this is letter B. We break it into two sections: personal eschatology and general eschatology. Personal eschatology is what happens to individuals. We talked about physical death. We will all die. And what happens after death? Well, we have the intermediate state, the state between death and the next event on the eschatological calendar, which we're going to get to today. And then we have general eschatology, or you could say cosmic, worldwide eschatology, and it covers what's going to happen to the world. We have the return of Christ, the millennium, the rapture, resurrection and judgment, and eternal punishment, and new heavens and the earth. Now look at the board here for a minute. So here are these two sections: under personal eschatology, physical death, and the intermediate state. Under general eschatology, we have the return of Christ, and we talked about that 3 or 4 weeks ago now, and we said that this is fundamental to general eschatology. We have to believe that Christ is returning again. When he returns, that's kind of up for grabs. That's debated, but we have to believe that he's going to physically, visibly return in glory. That is fundamental. Last week, we talked about the millennium. And the millennium, I said, was more a debatable topic. So that's why it's kind of indented here. It's debatable. You have good Christian people that believe in really 3 different views of the millennium. Today, we're going to talk about the issue of the rapture. And that's even more debatable than the millennium. It's even more controversial than the millennium. Okay, does that make sense with how I've indented that? That's where we're headed. And then next week, finally, we're going to wrap up eschatology, talking about the resurrection, judgment, and the eternal state, where we are going to be as believers and where unbelievers are going to be for eternity. Okay? So today is the rapture. Number two, where does the concept of rapture come from? Is it even in the Bible? Is it biblical? Well, I think it is. I think we can point to at least two passages, possibly more, depending on how you interpret them. But look at 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now those words, caught up together, is where we get the concept of rapture. The word rapture is not in the Bible, just like the word Trinity is not in the Bible. But the concept of being caught up together is that concept we call the rapture. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, we see this in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. We will not all sleep, that is, we will not all die, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and then we will be changed. So you see there's two groups there. There's the dead being raised, resurrected, and then there's the other group of being changed. What we would call the rapture. So simply put, the rapture, number two, means the church being carried away from earth into heaven. And the main question that we want to address today, the main question that is the question of debate, the big question of debate, there are other, a lot of issues, but the big question is, when does the rapture take place? So there are three main views with respect to the rapture. Three main positions, major positions with respect to the rapture. And each position derives its name based on the timing of the relationship of the rapture to the tribulation. Does that make sense? Last week, the millennium was based on the timing of the return of Christ. Pre-millennial, post-millennial, or amillennial. Today, we are talking about the rapture as it relates to the Great Tribulation. Okay, now let me give a note here. Hold on one second, Phil. Let me read this note and then I'll get to you. Each of these three positions hold to a premillennial view. This does not mean, however, that amillennialists or postmillennialists do not believe in a rapture. They believe in a rapture. They may not call it a rapture, but they believe in a rapture. But that rapture and second coming are the same. They happen at the same time. It's a composite of the same event, of one event. But what we're going to talk about today are the three views held by premillennialists. All right? If you're an amillennialist or postmillennialist, it happens, the rapture and second coming happen at the same time. So you have one view of the rapture. So we don't need to discuss those. Yeah, Phil.
Just one question. Yeah. When you talk about the rapture being debatable or being even more confusing, you're not talking about the existence of the rapture. You're talking about the timing.
Yes, that's a great clarification, Phil. Yes, I'm talking about the timing. I'm not talking about the concept that there is a rapture. Because I think most Christians believe that there is a rapture. Very excellent clarification. Thank you for that, brother. Yeah.
Is this being recorded?
Yes. Yep. It is being recorded. And what we'll do is, if you have more questions, if there are clarifying questions, that's really good. We can hit those. If you have other questions, let's answer them at the end, because I might answer them as we go through. If not, we can talk about them at the end. So, the first view is pre-tribulation or pre-tribulationalism. The rapture occurs before the tribulation. This view is commonly called dispensational premillennialism because it is embraced by most dispensationalists. By most, not all. Okay? So if you see the term dispensational premillennialism that is basically a synonym for the pre-tribulational rapture view. And you see a chart of what that looks like. Believers will be resurrected and the church will be raptured, and this will occur before the tribulation. Look at number one. Christ resurrects believers and raptures the church at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Number two, Christ does not fully return to earth at this point, although some see the rapture as the first phase of a second coming. Okay? So some want to say that the rapture is the first phase of Christ's second coming, but it's not fully a second coming because he doesn't touch down on earth. Number three, at the second coming, Christ returns to earth with the resurrected saints, who are then ushered into the millennium. And there's a lot of details that happen at this point. We're not going to go into all those. But that's basically what happens. Number four, at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is finally defeated, unbelievers are resurrected and judged, and the eternal state is ushered in. So those four points you see on your chart. Flip over your handout. Again, each of these views have solid believers. There are some representatives of this view. I've listed people that have published books or articles on this topic. Okay, there are many others who hold to this view, but I've listed those who have published so you can read about it if you want to dig in more.
Dan, one clarification.
Yep.
Some that don't know the word dispensationalist.
Yep. No. just have the concept, right? Just get the concept right now in your mind. There are people who are dispensationalists, right? Like we do with our kids. We give them the concepts. They memorize the stuff even though they have no clue what they're memorizing. Just know that there is something called a dispensationalist. And Phil can all share with you what that means later. good clarification though, Phil. Yes, I will. Mid-tribulation. So there's a view that holds to the rapture occurring at the middle point of the tribulation. Okay, and you see a chart there? So I've tried to capture that. So the rapture occurs at the middle of the tribulation. Christ raises the believers and raptures the church at the middle point of the seven-year period, and then the remaining events are all the same as pre-tribulationalism. In essence, all right, we could get into nitty-gritty differences, but in essence, representatives of that view. And then finally, we have post-tribulationalism. The rapture occurs after the tribulation. This view is commonly called historic premillennialism because this view is the oldest view of premillennialism. Okay? This view is actually believed in the early part of the church, that this view of premillennialism, that the rapture and Christ's second coming are essentially one event. Okay, so a lot of times when you read about this, you'll read this, and this will be called historic or classical premillennialism, as opposed to dispensational premillennialism. Okay, so if you hear the term historic premillennialism, they're talking about post-tribulationalism. If you hear the term dispensational premillennialism, they're talking about pre-tribulationalism. Does that make sense? Big words. It's all in your handout. Big words sometimes you have to think about for a minute. So think about that for a minute. And let me read here. Number one, what happens under post-tribulationalism? I've already said it, really. Christ raises believers and raptures the church at the end of the seven-year tribulation so that the tribulation and second coming are a composite of one event. Flip over your handout, and then the remaining events are the same as those of pre-tribulationalism. And then they're representatives of this view. Okay? So you've got pre, mid, and post. For the rapture issue, for the millennial issue, you got pre, post, and ah. Okay? Now, as I've said, these three rapture views are held by premillennialists. If you hold an amillennialist view or a postmillennialist view, and some of you do, and we said that's fine, you can still be a member of our church. If you do, this lesson really doesn't apply to you. So you can start thinking about the Vikings, what you're going to have for dinner, what you're going to do this afternoon. Just don't get up and leave. All right, we don't want it to be too obvious that you're not one of us. Just kidding. You are one of us. You're in Christ. You're just wrong about the millennium. No. All right. So, now each of these three rapture views believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and they try to bring to bear what the Bible says about the rapture. Right? It's the same with the millennial views. We're dealing with good Christian brothers here. And from what I've said, if you look at those charts, you can see that there are differences. I've kind of smoothed out a lot of them, but there are differences. And we're not going to go through them all, but we're going to go through the difference of the timing of the rapture. And like last week, I'm going to warn you now, we are going into the woods. We're going to get very technical. We're going into the weeds, and I really don't like doing this. And I promise you this will be the last lesson we get very, very technical. Next week, it won't be so technical. But we're going to dive in this week with these issues. Now, look at number four. This is important. Like it or not, the timing of the rapture is not clearly and explicitly revealed in a passage or passages of Scripture. The timing of the rapture, right? Not that there is a rapture, but the timing of the rapture. To quote one scholar, quote, "The time of the rapture with respect to the tribulation is nowhere plainly stated. No Old Testament or New Testament author directly addresses that question or states the nature of that relationship as a point of doctrine." In other words, you cannot simply quote a Bible verse or two to prove the timing of the rapture. Thus, logic, inference, and theological arguments must be used to defend a position. Now, so far in our systematic theology class, if you've been paying attention and you're aware, the argumentation that I have used in all of my lessons have been primarily biblical. I have stated a proposition and then I've given biblical support that prove that proposition. You cannot do that with the timing of the rapture. You cannot take one verse or two verses and say, bam, there it is. You have to use logic, inference, and theological argumentation, taking this, and okay, if this is true, then this must follow. Do you see what I'm saying? But that's not biblical argumentation. That's using logic. That's using theological argumentation. And we have to go there today. And I hate doing it, but we have to, because there are no clear passages on the question of the timing of the rapture. So, what are the main arguments for each position? All right, let me give you the main ones. Number one, for pre-tribulationalism. First argument, the promise of exemption from divine wrath during the tribulation. So these folks that look to the Bible and they say, God has promised exemption from divine wrath. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So they're going to be removed, because they will argue the tribulation is the outpouring of God's wrath. Secondly, the church is promised exemption not only from divine wrath, but from the time of wrath. That is, the great tribulation, the hour of testing. And chiefly, they will appeal to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Number three, the necessity. They'll argue that there is a necessity for an interval between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. There must be an interval, because certain things must take place. And we're going to get to those certain things here in a minute. That's the third argument for pre-tribulationalism. The fourth is the differences between rapture passages and second coming passages. Right? So they'll look at 1 Thessalonians 4, and they'll look at 1 Thessalonians 5, those are two separate passages talking about the rapture and then the day of the Lord. Two separate things. Okay? That's the arguments, basically. For mid-tribulationalism, there are certain words, number one, first argument, there are certain words in the Olivet Discourse that are also used in the rapture passages. And they would say that the Olivet Discourse was talking about a lot of things, but they would appeal to that for a mid-tribulational viewpoint. And then they would say, because same words are used in the rapture passages, the rapture is going to be during the midpoint of the tribulation. Number two, the emphasis on the last 3.5 years in Daniel and Revelation, or however you want to say that. The emphasis on the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. They say there's a great emphasis on that. The church then, therefore, is going to be taken out at that time. Number three, the seventh trumpet of Revelation 10:7 corresponds, they say, to the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15:52, which means the rapture will take place at the time of the midpoint of the tribulation. Because Revelation 10:7 is at the midpoint of the tribulation. Okay? You see how they're using logic and theological argumentation? Okay, that's what you got to do when you're talking about the timing of the rapture. Okay, those are the three main arguments, or there are more, but basically three for mid-tribulationalism. We can't go into all of them. We just don't have time. And finally, post-tribulationalism. Number one, they argue the nature of the tribulation period does not necessitate the church being removed, right? And we'll get to that in a minute, but that's what they'll argue, that the nature of the tribulation does not mean the church must be removed. Secondly, they will argue that the biblical authors used several words to describe the second coming, so that if the rapture was a different event, why not use different words for the rapture? So they see that there's synonyms used with the words of second coming and rapture, so they must be the same event. And number three, the church is not said to be in heaven, but on earth during the tribulation. And the tribulation period is really unfolds in Revelation 4 through 18. A lot of it. And they say that the church is not said to be in heaven during that time, but it's on earth. Okay, so what is our response, my response, and a response and evaluation to these arguments? Number one, for pre-tribulationalism, some argue that divine wrath only occurs at the very end of the tribulation period, so that the church can go through the tribulation period without experiencing God's divine wrath. So pre-tribulationists will say the church is going to be exempt from divine wrath during the tribulation. And a post-tribulationist will say, well, divine wrath will only be at the end. So that's how they argue out of the pre-tribulationist view. Okay. Secondly, the second response to pre-tribulationalism. Even if the church is to go through a time of divine wrath, Revelation 3:10 is better seen as spiritual preservation, argue post-tribulationalists, during this time of wrath rather than physical removal. Okay, so pre-tribulationists will say, look, Revelation 3:10, the church is going to be removed from the hour of testing, so they won't go through the tribulation period. And post-tribulationists will say, believers are going to be protected. They're not going to be removed, but they're going to be protected during the tribulation, according to Revelation 3:10. So both appeal to Revelation 3:10 to support their arguments, and we're going to look at that here in a minute. Number three, the necessity of an interval between the rapture and the second coming, I think, is the strongest argument for pre-tribulationalism. This interval will allow for some human beings to survive the tribulation to enter the millennial kingdom in non-resurrected bodies. So in the millennium, we have people being born, right? How are these people being born? Well, it has to be from non-resurrected people. It can't be from glorified resurrected people. There's a problem there if you hold the post-tribulationalism, because right at the end, all the believers are resurrected. So there are no believers that go into the millennium. But if you're a pre-tribulationalist, you believe that some people will be saved during the tribulation, If you believe that, and that therefore you will enter the millennium, because the rapture has already occurred. And you will enter the millennium and you will populate the millennium. Okay? And also as well as unbelievers entering the millennium. Some people believe that, and how that happens, a lot of details surrounding that, but that's beyond the point. Number four, the differences between rapture passages and second coming passages can be explained, but more importantly, do not imply a timing of difference. So pre-tribulationists say that the passages, there are differences between the passages, and post-tribulationists say, so what? They can be explained, and it doesn't mean that there's a timing difference. All right. What are responses, evaluations of the mid-tribulationalist position? Number one, the fact that key words are used in both the Olivet Discourse and rapture passages does not mean that the events are the same. It just means that they are similar. It does not mean that the timing is the same. Number two, while prophetic passages emphasize the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, that is true, so they are right, no convincing evidence suggests that the church experiences rapture at this point. And there's so much evidence that we could compile here that we just don't have time to go into. But just know that we can argue that there's no convincing evidence for the church being raptured at the midpoint because of so much emphasis being placed on the midpoint of the tribulation. Number three, the Revelation 10:7 corresponds to the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15:52 is speculative and therefore not conclusive. So again, remember, they argue that in Revelation 10:7, that seventh trumpet, that's at the midpoint of the tribulation, and that seventh trumpet is the same trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the rapture. Therefore, the rapture is going to take place at the midpoint of the tribulation. It's really hard to argue. It's really hard to get there. That's really speculative, I think. They don't think so. They argue that way. I think so. But that's them. Finally, post-tribulationalists. What are some responses to this? Number one, the argument about the nature of divine wrath really hinges on the commencement of divine wrath. When does divine wrath take place? It can be argued that divine wrath commences at the beginning of the tribulation period, not at the very end. And that's what pre-tribulationalists will argue. That's when divine wrath begins. So when they talk about the nature of divine wrath, you really got to talk about, okay, when are you talking about this divine wrath happening? Number two, the fact that key words are used in both the Olivet Discourse and rapture passages does not mean that the events are the same. Again, a similar refutation for the mid-tribulationalist position. Number three, some argue that the church cannot be on earth, pre-tribulationalists argue this, because you will never see the word church in Revelation 4 through 18. You don't see the word church. So the church can't be on earth. They must be in heaven. That's what pre-tribulationalists would say. But post-tribulationalists will come back and they'll say, well, there it says saints, and there are other terms in Revelation 4 through 18 that we could say talk about the church, even though the word church isn't used. All right? So, let's come out of the woods. There you have it. I mean, it's not clear. Let's go through one passage. Right? So let's even go deeper. So let's get into the woods and let's look at one tree. All right? Let's look at the bark. Let's look at the color, the leaves. All right, let's do that now with Revelation 3:10. If you want to turn there, it's on your handout. All right, this is one key text. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. Okay? Now, the main question here is the nature of the keeping. All right? It says, because you have kept the word of my preservation or perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. And the really the key question is the nature of this keeping. All sides basically believe that these are believers here, and this is talking about all believers, even though this is written about the church of Philadelphia, it applies to all believers. And this hour of testing is a reference to the tribulation. Now, those two things are assumptions. You have to get to those two things before you can talk about the nature of this keeping. But we're assuming that this passage is talking about the tribulation and it's talking about all believers. We're assuming that. I'm not going to prove that or explain that. We're just going to talk about this issue of the nature of the keeping, because all sides generally believe those two things, the pre, mid, and post-tribulationalists. So here are the arguments for pre-tribulationalism and mid-tribulationalism. They both argue the same way in this passage. Number one, the word from in "I also will keep you from the hour of testing" means out of or out from within in all Greek lexicons. If John wanted to say that we are protected through the tribulation but not removed, he could have used a better word than the Greek word for from, the word ek. Second, to keep from, tereo ek, is used only one other place in the scriptures, in John 17:15. I do not ask to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. What does Jesus mean? He means the disciples are not in the evil one. In other words, they are kept from him by removal. That's what a pre-tribulationalist will argue here. Number three, the believers will be kept from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. The only way believers could be exempt from worldwide tribulation is if they were removed from it. Does that make sense? That's what they argue. This hour of tribulation that's going to come upon the whole world, right? How can they be exempt unless they are removed? And number four, to test those who dwell on earth has a negative connotation. That word testing is to test, to prove, to fail. That's what they argue. It has a negative connotation, which means the failure of those that oppose God. The testing is for those that oppose God, these earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth. All right, what are arguments for post-tribulationalism from Revelation 3:10? Number one, the word from in "I also will keep you from the hour of testing" means out of, out from, within in all lexicon. If John wanted to say we are physically removed from the tribulation, he could have used a better word than the Greek word for from. It's the same exact argument that the pre-tribulationists use. I mean, this gets so technical. So technical. You're arguing about the preposition ek in the Greek language. Okay, man, does this get really technical. Beth, one day this week when I was studying for this, came in and started talking to me, and I looked up at her and I was like, I had to it took me like 5 minutes to like process what she was saying, because I was so ingrained into this. Number two, to keep from, tereo ek, is used only one other place in the scriptures, in John 17:15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, what they argue is that since the disciples remain in the world, I'm not going to take you out of the world, but I'm going to keep you from the evil one. It's the same in Revelation 3:10. I'm not going to take you out of the world, but I'm going to keep you from divine wrath. I'm going to preserve you through divine wrath. You're not going to be removed, but you're going to be preserved through it. That's what they argue. Number three, in three other places in the New Testament, the word keep is used, and in all three cases, God or Christ is the subject and believers are the object. In all three cases, spiritual protection is in view. So they argue that the word keep is spiritual protection, not physical removal. So post-tribulationalists believe that we're going to be physically preserved through the tribulation. Pre-tribulationists believe we're going to be physically removed from the tribulation, right? And number four, to test those that dwell on earth does not necessarily mean believers are removed. It just means that they aren't tested. Evaluation. Arguments for both sides are answered by the opposing view. Therefore, Revelation 3:10 does not conclusively settle the issue of the timing of the rapture. Okay? I put this in here to prove my earlier point that you can't appeal to one verse and say this verse proves the timing of the rapture. I don't know how you can. Now, you can make arguments either way, and you can hold a position either way. And let me say this. I don't want to discourage you from studying this issue, and I don't want to say that you can't arrive at a conclusion on this issue. I think you should arrive at a conclusion. All I'm saying is that hold your conclusion with open hands, because it isn't as clear as you might think it is, as you maybe have taught it is. It's not as clear. Now, I think that pre-tribulationalism, the arguments for pre-tribulationalism are somewhat better than the other arguments, but just somewhat better. Okay? And that's what, Jeanette, to get to your question, that's what our church believes. We teach, the person number three there, we teach the personal bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ before the 7-year tribulation to translate his church from this earth, and between this event and his glorious return with his saints to reward believers according to their works. Okay? So this is a complicated issue. It takes a lot of time, a lot of thought, a lot of digging, a lot of study, a lot of prayer. Go for it, brothers and sisters. Figure out where you're at. Right? But don't ram it down people's throats. I mean, good believers differ on this. And we got to have some humility with this. But believe what you believe, back it up with Scripture and stand there. And unless Scripture, as Luther said, can convince you otherwise, then hold your position. Simple as that. So let me summarize here, and then we'll get to a few questions. Summarize these last 2 weeks, a summary of millennial and rapture positions. So we presented three views on the millennium and three views on the rapture. Right? Premillennial. In fact, I've got it written down here. I don't need to write it on the board. In summary, however, I think we could say that there are essentially, with respect to time, that's the key phrase, with respect to time, there are essentially two basic views to the millennium and two basic views to the rapture. So we looked at three and three. I think there are basically two and two with respect to time. For the millennium, either the millennium is now, and if it is now, you're an amillennialist or you're a postmillennialist, or the millennium is future, and then you're a premillennialist. And if it is future, then you have to answer this question of the rapture. Either the rapture is before Christ's second coming, pre-tribulationalism and mid-tribulationalism, or it is at the same time of his second coming, post-tribulationalism. Therefore, there are essentially three millennial and rapture combination positions with respect to time. Amillennialism or post-millennialism, that's the one option. The second option is premillennialism, post-tribulationalism, and the third option is premillennialism, pre-tribulationalism, or mid-tribulationalism. Okay? So that maybe just like kind of summarizes it down to the nuts and bolts issues for you. So if you hear someone, have you ever heard someone say, I'm pre-mill, pre-trib? And you're like, what are you talking about? Well, now you know what they're saying. All right? Maybe now you have a better idea what they're saying. Not that they're like, I don't know, on some kind of weird medication or something. All right. Man, I'm... All right, so use these last 2 weeks as a guide to help you figure out where you are. I hope it is. I hope this gives you some basic general guidance. Again, this is a big class. Some of you, you know this already as a good refresher. Some of you, this is new. So questions, comments. I saw, Eileen.